June 3. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Let us pray. Almighty God, creator of all that is, creator out of nothing, we come to you in reverence and awe this evening, worshiping you and praising you for who you are and for what you've done. And I pray, Father, that as we study church history this evening, that this would not merely be an academic exercise, but, Father, we would see your providential hand preserving your word and your people throughout the past centuries. And, Father, that we would gain a greater appreciation for the faith that has been handed down to us from the saints, and that we would gain a better insight into what that faith is, what the essence of that faith is, and that we would know that for which we should roll up our sleeves and contend for day after day. I pray that you would be glorified in our midst this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as Mike said, welcome to Grace Reformed Baptist Church, or where we meet each week. And I want to real quickly do a little orientation. I know that there were a lot of people who did not get the handouts this evening because we ran out, which is actually a good thing. But there are three handouts that you should get. There should be a packet that should have a picture of John Bunyan on the front. And in that, there are some outlines and some charts in there. I will not be referring to that this evening. Actually, I think you should have four handouts. The other is a chart that will look like this. Okay, you should have that as well. You should also have one that has on the top John Bunyan Conference on Church History and Theology, and it has three Roman numerals with some points under that. And then finally, actually that's it, I think. Is that right? Is there anything else? You may have some other literature, but that should be it for this presentation. I want to make sure that everyone has that. I have the daunting task of explaining the beginnings of the English Reformation. And I will tell you, as I begun in my preparation for this, I thought it would be a not so difficult task, but it has turned into something that has been very difficult, and it has taken a lot of time, and I've certainly learned a great deal, and I appreciate that. But what I wanted to do, because actually this week I've received several emails and I've spoken to individuals, some of whom are actually in this room, and you've asked me this question, and it's actually a very good question, and that is this: why study church history? I've had several people ask me, you know, I'd like to come, but really, is there anything that's going to be of interest to me? And I really felt the need at the beginning of this conference, and hopefully, Lord willing, the beginning of a series of annual conferences, to explain what the importance of church history is. The second thing that I want to talk about are specifically the factors leading up to the English Reformation. This is going to begin, really, when I'm speaking of the English Reformation, what I'm speaking of primarily is the beginning, the beginning being 1534, the Act of Supremacy in England, when Henry VIII will break from the Church of Rome and will put himself as the head of the Anglican Church. And then finally, I want to look at some of the immediate outcomes of the break with Rome, England's break with Rome. But to begin with, I want us to look at why study church history. And again, you should have these points, and I want to elaborate on these a little bit. Hopefully, some food for thought. Maybe you haven't thought about that. Maybe you're here. I know Dr. Hamilton's here, a seminary professor, and I know many of you may be rather academic and have a deep appreciation for the academic world and theology and church history. But there are some very practical reasons why I would like to submit to you, regardless of what church you come from, why church history is something that is absolutely essential for the modern-day Christian to have an appreciation for. The first reason is that we see God's providential hand throughout history. Now, that sounds pretty obvious. You know, it's interesting. I actually teach here at Northeast Christian Academy, and I teach a class on systematic theology and philosophy of religion. And in the systematic theology class, I teach a section on the seven ecumenical councils of the early church. And I always ask the students to begin that section, why do you study church history? Why should we study church history? And almost every time they respond to me this way, well, history repeats itself. Now that seems like something that they've been told to say, and I always probe more, okay, explain to me what you mean, and they never really can. They've just been told that you study history because history repeats itself. Well, indeed it does, but in church history it's something a little bit more fundamental than simply history repeating itself. And we see God's providential hand throughout history, and I think you will see this tonight. An example that I would like to give you is when William Tyndale was translating the New Testament into English, and actually was trying to do the entire Bible from the original languages at the beginning of the 16th century, he had to flee England, and he was actually in Germany, and then in Antwerp doing his translation. And once he was completed with the translation, he had merchants bring it and smuggle these copies into England. But something very interesting happened. The British authorities got wind of it, and they began purchasing the copies of these contraband Bibles in order to get them off the market. Well, where did that money, you think, go? It went back to William Tyndale so he could do a second edition of the Bible. And this is a classic example of God's providential hand on his people, moving his will and accomplishing his will through and in his people. So the first thing that we see is God's providential hand moving throughout history. Second, we see that it inspires and challenges us and gives us courage to act in the midst of persecution. It certainly gives us a perspective as to what true persecution is. When we see people being burned at the stake, drawn and quartered, we know that when we face people who will ignore us in the workplace, yes, that's persecution, but it really puts into perspective our degree of persecution that we face. It's interesting, one of the people that I draw such great encouragement from in the Reformation era is Martin Luther himself. I think so many times we make heroes out of these men without realizing that they were real men who faced real struggles. And Martin Luther continually questioned himself throughout the Reformation time. As a matter of fact, he would probably be labeled today as clinically depressed and given Prozac because he was that way. But he was struggling. It was a difficult time for him. And to look at him and to see that he is struggling and he's questioning himself day after day after day, but he keeps on, that gives us courage even today, some 500 years later. Thirdly, I want to say that when we study church history, we see examples of how to act in accordance with God's Word. Now, that may seem very general, and it is. But as we will see, hopefully, throughout this week, with the Covenanters, with Thomas Cranmer, and then with the Puritans on Tuesday night, I so often find myself going to the Puritans and asking myself, I wonder how they approached this issue in worship. How did they worship? How was their music? How was their preaching? How were these aspects of worship, and how did they relate them back to the Scriptures and the sufficiency of Scripture? And so as we see church history, we can see that people did their best to act in accordance with the Word of God in their daily lives and in worship, and we can look back and gain a great insight into that by looking back into church history. Number four, and I think it may be the most important, is it gives us an idea of what the essentials truly are. I read from Jude 3, stating that we should make every effort to write to you concerning our common salvation and the necessity to contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Again, I want to take an example from the students that I teach here at NCA. I always read this verse and I ask them, okay, do you agree with that? And they say yes. And then I ask them, what is the faith that you were to contend for? Define it for me. And I get a bunch of blank stares. Blank stares. But when we see church history and we see that Athanasius is fighting against Arius and Athanasius is saying, no, the Son is eternal with the Father, we get an insight into what the essentials of the faith are. When we see Augustine fighting for the Trinity, when we see Augustine fighting for the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we get an understanding of what the essentials of the Christian faith are. And so by looking back in church history, we get this idea idea. You know, today, I would say many churches out there, they care more about the color of the carpet and the style of music than they do sound doctrine. Why is it? I would say many of them would look at us today and say, why in the world would you waste your time studying church history? But it gives us that perspective. And you show me somebody who is a believer and loves church history, and 9 times out of 10, probably 99 times out of 100, there is somebody who knows what they believe and why they believe it, because they have an appreciation for the people who have gone before them and the faith that was handed down to them from the saints. Number 5, we see that our faith when we study church history is a historic faith, a faith that is 2 millennia years old. We see a faith that is not something that was created by some heretic in the 21st century or the 20th century. Somebody just didn't have an idea, hey, it would be a great idea to claim that some guy, a peasant, was nailed to a cross and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. This is a historic faith. We worship a historic Christ who actually lived in a historic context. And because of this, we gain an appreciation for that in our study of church history. Number 6, we see that, and it reminds me often, that God uses people. That's, again, very simple. But God, and we're at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, we have a very strong belief in the doctrines of grace, the grace that draws us, the grace that saves us. But what's so amazing about that is God has chosen the ends, but He's ordained the means as well. And the means that He uses and has always used since the time of Christ, and even before then, are His people. Blessed are the feet that bring good news. We read about that actually this morning during our worship time. Because God ordains the ends, but He works through His people. He works through His people to proclaim the gospel. His people become the instrument of His hand, of His providential hand throughout history. And finally, and I said the most important was the essentials, and this may actually be more important. I do think it is. And that is the power of the Word of God and the language of the people. And this is something that we will see tonight, I hope, the power of the Word of God and the language of the people. It's interesting that one of the big conflicts between the Reformers and Rome was not simply to get the Bible in the language of the people. Yes, Rome did not like that, but it was also the basis of the translation. You see, Rome had always used the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. But what Tyndale does is something radically different. He says, I want to get a Bible in English to the English people that's based upon the original Greek. Why? Well, because many of the false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church was based upon a false translation. That's the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. So we see getting the Bible in not only the language of the people, but that is based upon the original languages. And we see that over and over and over again. From Martin Luther in 1520 all the way through the English Reformation, when the Bible gets into the hands of the people, and oh, by the way, they read it, when they read it, we see that Reformation almost inevitably breaks out throughout history. And it's always so similar in the nature of the Reformation. We get doctrines like justification by faith alone. Why is that? Because people are actually reading their Bibles and are reading an accurate translation. So we see this over and over again, that when the Bible gets into the hands of the people and they read it, a similar type of Reformation will break out. And I would submit to you that right now, this would be a great thing to talk about, and I know if you're in Reformed circles right now, and certainly if you're under the age of 30 and you're in seminary, you talk about it often. There seems to be a Reformation going on even as we speak, and it is so encouraging. And I would say the reason is that people are picking up their Bibles and they're actually reading them. And we see similar things happening even today. Earl Carnes, in his church history book, writes this: "The student of the Reformation is always impressed with the way in which the fortunes of the Reformation were so clearly identified with the translation of the Bible into the common tongue of the people." And indeed, we see this is true. So, is church history important? I would say it's absolutely important to give us that perspective, to give us, or at least to encourage us to know what we believe and why we believe it, and to see that over and over and over over again, it is ultimately the power of God's Word in the hands of His people where change actually happens. So, to the English Reformation, we know that by the time the English Reformation will break out in 1534, and again, depending on how you define Reformation, it's really not a Reformation, but for the purposes of the discussion tonight, I'm going to say 1534, that's the Act of Supremacy in Parliament that declared that King Henry VIII was the head of the Church of England. And I was, we had a dinner last night, and we were talking with some people here at the church, and one of the comments came up. You know, the thing that always confuses me, one person said, is that all of knowing all of the monarchs and knowing all of the kings and lineages. So what I want to do very briefly right now is just kind of go about 5,000 feet up and look, give an overview of what's going on with the monarchies in Great Britain at the time of the Reformation. Now, to set the stage for you, in the late 15th century, that's the late 1400s, the War of the Roses, that was the war between the House of Lancaster, that's the Red Rose, and the House of York, the White Rose, they were battling one another to try to gain the throne in England. And out of that emerged King Henry the VII. As one scholar has put him, an obscure Welshman. And so King Henry the VII actually takes the throne in 1485 in England. Now, King Henry the VII, when he came to the throne, did not exactly have a mandate for power, as we remember back when President Bush was first elected. Did he have a mandate? And many people question whether or not this was a legitimate king who was on the throne. So being the shrewd politician that he was, he sought to make political alliances that would legitimate his position as king in England. So one of the first things he did was he married his daughter Margaret to James IV of Scotland. Now, in Scotland at the time, it was the Stuart dynasty, and as we will see in England, it's the Tudor dynasty. Towards the end, actually towards the beginning of the 17th century, the two dynasties will unite in the Stuart dynasty, and James VI of Scotland will become James I of England, and he will rule over Scotland, England, Wales, and Northern Ireland. But we see that King Henry VII marries his daughter to King James IV of Scotland. But he also does something else that was even a much more stroke of genius. He seeks out the most powerful monarchy in Europe of the day, and that was King Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain. Very powerful monarchs of the day. And what he does is he gets his firstborn son, Arthur, and has her and arranges the marriage between Arthur, who is Henry VII's son, and Catherine of Aragon. Now, Catherine of Aragon was the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella, certainly a Roman Catholic. Well, they marry. They marry, and Arthur dies early, dies young, before even becoming king. Well, there's a problem, because Ferdinand and Isabella had paid a huge dowry to King Henry VII, and he didn't want to lose that. And he also did not want to lose the political position that this marriage had gained him. So what did he do? Well, he had a problem. He had a son who he could have married, Catherine of Aragon, but the problem was, according to canon law, and according to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 21, at least Rome's interpretation of that, one could not marry his brother's widow. So there was a problem. So King Henry VII had to appeal to the Pope at the time for a special dispensation, and it was granted. The special dispensation was granted so that Henry, his son, who would become Henry VIII, could marry Catherine of Aragon, and in fact, they did. Now, the granting of this special dispensation, as you can imagine, will become a factor when Henry VIII wants to divorce Catherine of Aragon. They're speaking out of both sides of their mouth. Not only that, Catherine of Aragon will later claim that the marriage was actually never consummated. So that adds even more fuel to the fire when Henry VIII is trying to get the divorce from Catherine of Aragon when she cannot produce for him a male heir. And so after King Henry VIII, we see in the line, in this Tudor line in England, we will see Henry VI. Henry VI will come to the throne at age 9, and he's a Protestant. Now, he's only 9 years old, but his uncle will basically be, for all intents and purposes, who was a duke at the time, Duke of Somerset, will actually be guiding him along. Not only will it be his uncle, but Thomas Cranmer as well, both strong Protestants of the Lutheran and Reformed tradition. And so had Edward VI stayed alive long enough, many people speculate England would have gone down a much more conservative, as we would call it, much more biblical road of Reformation. But he dies at the age of 15. And after he dies, Mary Tudor comes to the throne, a staunch Roman Catholic. Not only that, she's the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, and she's got a vendetta, you can imagine. Because Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII, is the one who granted the divorce officially from Henry VIII and Mary's mother, Catherine of Aragon. And oh, by the way, guess who's Archbishop of Canterbury when Mary comes to power? It's none other than Thomas Cranmer himself. So you can imagine what his fate was during Bloody Mary's reign. This is another interesting point of church history demonstrating God's providential hand, and that is this, that it's because of the work of a man named John Fox, and many of you probably have his books, John Fox's Book of Martyrs. He is the one who chronicled many of these, the death of these Protestants during Queen Mary's reign. And because of that, in a way, he created a sense that they were martyrs and died for this great cause. And because of her persecution and John Fox's work, the Protestant Reformation actually gained steam through that work and through the martyrdom of these 300 or so Christians during Mary's reign. After Mary was Elizabeth I. Elizabeth I. Unfortunately, Elizabeth I could never be a Catholic because she was seen as an illegitimate heir by the Roman Catholic Church. And what she will seek is she will seek what's known as the Via Media, or the middle way between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. And this is what's often referred to as the Elizabethan settlement. And it's during this time that many Protestants, and if we were alive in England, knowing most of you in this room at this time, we would have probably said the same thing, that the spiritual tenor, if you will, was rather lukewarm. And you had a group of people rising up that said that they were uneasy now in Babylon. And these people were known, of course, as the Puritans. So you will see the rise of Puritanism in the reign of Elizabeth I. But after the death of Elizabeth I, we see the end of the Tudor dynasty. And then James VI will become James I of England. And it's at this time that we will see the King James Version of the Bible being produced, and we will see the emergence of the Covenanters. To give you a historical context for tonight's and Monday and Tuesday's speeches by Gordon Thompson from Scotland, but we will see the emergence of the Covenanters here during James I's rule. And then there will be Charles I, then a period of Oliver Cromwell will rule as Lord Protector of England, Charles II, and James II. And it will be during the rule of these Stuarts, when the kingdom is united, that we will see the emergence not only of the Puritans in stronger numbers, but the Baptists, the Separatists, and the Presbyterians of England as well. So hopefully that gives you an overall kind of context, historical context, as we see and we complete. I know I'm running probably out of time, but those of you who know me know I'm long-winded. I usually make no apologies, but I may make an apology tonight. But I want to look rather briefly here in the remaining time that we have. The remaining time that we have on the factors leading up to the Reformation. You have a historical context. I will leave this up because I will say some names that you may not be familiar with. But what are the factors leading up to the Reformation? Well, the first I want to say is the translation of the Bible into first English, but secondly, as I've said before, from the original languages of Greek and Hebrew rather than the Latin, that is Jerome's Vulgate. And we really can't begin with William Tyndale in the 15th and 16th century. We need to go back, actually, to the 14th century and the work of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born in 1330 and was educated at Oxford and quickly became well known as a brilliant theologian. And he, from an early age there at Oxford, he wanted to translate the Bible into English. And that's really what he wanted to do. And he wrote several works that were quite critical of the Roman Catholic Church. The first was De Ecclesia, in which he stated that the sole authority, and remember, this is all the way back in the 14th century, that's the 1300s. Okay, we think of people saying that the sole authority of the Scripture somewhere in 1517 and beyond. But right here in the 14th century, John Wycliffe is stating that the sole authority for the believer is Scripture, and that no ecclesiastical, no church authority has the authority to add to it. That as the Roman Catholics have said then and continue to say now, they say that the church created the Scriptures. He said, no, the church is actually submissive to the Scriptures. And this is what Wycliffe was saying. He also said that the papacy and the papal authority could not be justified whatsoever in Scripture. And as controversial as that was, what was truly controversial was when he wrote his work, The De Eucharistia, or of the Eucharist. And in here he attacked transubstantiation. And if you know anything about historic Roman Catholicism, you can attack a lot of things. But the minute that you attack transubstantiation is the time you really crossed the line. It's interesting that if you look at even the architecture of the Roman Catholic churches and Protestant churches, what is not in the center of a Roman Catholic church? Of course, it's the pulpit, because that's not the center of the Mass. What is at the center are the elements, because the Mass is actually centered around the Eucharist and the transubstantiation of the elements into the actual body and blood of Christ. And this is what Wycliffe was actually attacking in the 14th century. He worked with great passion, and finally he was able to get part of the Scriptures, not all of them, into the English language. He is basing them on the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. It's interesting, one scholar at the time wrote, and this is what many of his opponents cried out, they said, the jewel of the clergy has become the toy of the laity. It's what they were accusing him of, that the actual Scriptures really had no place in the hands of the laity. They couldn't understand them, and it would be actually dangerous to put the Scriptures into the hands of lay people, that it only belonged in the church, and the church did a fine job of interpreting the biblical text. Well, after Wycliffe dies in 1384, that he died in great controversy, no doubt, but his movement did not end, because copies of his Bible continued to go forth, and there was an underground movement that began right then in the 14th century known as the Lollardly Movement, as probably many of you have heard of. And those who followed Wycliffe and his teachings were known as Lollards. And this continued into the 16th century, the time of the British Reformation. And it will be a major, major factor in England's eventual break with the Roman Catholic Church. It's the influence of these Lollards, that's the followers of John Wycliffe, all the way into the 16th century, some almost 200 years later. In 1522, in one of the heretical records in a town known as Amersham, we see that 10 out of 20 of the wealthiest citizens were Lollards. So this actually made inroads into the wealthy communities of Great Britain as well. And part of the reason for that is because the Roman Catholic Church would levy heavy taxes on the merchants in England. And because of that, they weren't too happy about that. So anything that was to some degree anti-Catholic, they were oftentimes all for. Well, one of the people that Wycliffe influenced, who would become also in himself a great influence, was a man, of course, by the name of William Tyndale. William Tyndale once said this, and William Tyndale was born actually in the late 15th century, and he says this, I had perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scriptures were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text. I tell you, that statement, I would say, is as true today as it was back some 500 years ago. If we could only get the Scriptures not only into the hands of the laity, but that they would open it up, read it, and see the order and the meaning of the text for themselves. Of course, this is going to spark the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers as well. But the difference between William Tyndale and John Wycliffe was simply this. Tyndale certainly appreciated the work that Wycliffe did, but Tyndale was looking to produce a Bible in the English language that was based upon the original languages. And to do so would be a much more accurate translation than William Tyndale. In the Latin Vulgate, this is an example of one of the errors that actually the Roman Catholic Church bases a doctrine on. In the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament, there is a word that the Latin translation renders due penance. Due penance. When in actual Greek it simply means repent. So you can imagine how the Roman Catholic Church would have felt about translating the New Testament not only into English, but into Greek as well. I'm sorry, from into English from the original Greek as opposed to the original Latin. So we see that the spread of the Scriptures and the Lollardly movement that Wycliffe spawned in Great Britain from the 13th century into the 16th century is something that had a profound impact on the English Reformation. And we will see that William Tyndale is now referred to as the father of the English Bible because he produced an English Bible almost in its entirety, and he died in 1530. And when he died in 1530, he had translated the English New Testament twice, and he had also translated the Pentateuch himself. But then we see there's another factor that's going to lead to the Reformation, and that's this, the corruption in the priesthood. It was well known throughout England, among many Englishmen of all classes, that the priesthood and those monks in the monastery were corrupt, that they were very worldly. This was a well-known fact, and it started to create a huge sense of disillusionment among the lay people. Many works actually came out, authors produced works, being awfully critical of the Roman Catholic Church and the sins within, and the obvious sins within the priesthood. One of those, of course, was Geoffrey Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. So this is another factor that's going to feed into the break with Rome. The third factor I want to look at briefly is the rise in humanism. Now, humanism today, if we talk about humanism and you ask somebody to describe humanism, they're going to probably speak of secular humanism. That's the elevation of man and a focus on the goodness of man in all people. And it's this movement that is often very anti-biblical. But when we speak of humanism in the Reformation context, that's not what we're speaking of. For humanism was a movement that sought to go back to original languages of Greek and Hebrew and to read works such as Homer, such as Plato in their original languages to include the Christian Scriptures. And of course the most prominent humanist of the day was none other than Desiderius Erasmus himself. Erasmus was born in 1466, was a brilliant humanist and theologian, and he would actually never be able to speak English, but oftentimes he came to Great Britain, came to England, and spoke, and was hugely influential. At Cambridge, he actually became the first teacher of Greek, and even lectured in their divinity school. In 1516, he also published a critical edition of the New Testament, and it would prove, again, very influential with the Protestants and Catholics. But one thing Erasmus, as much, and he was actually very Roman Catholic, one thing he did notice is that there was corruption in the church. And what Erasmus wanted to do, the brilliant mind that he was to use his writings to bring attention to this corruption, but not to break from Rome. Erasmus never had a desire to break from Rome. As a matter of fact, theologically, he would be what we would consider probably a little bit more liberal, certainly more Pelagian than the other reformers would be. And he would never break with the Roman Catholic Church. His most prominent writing of this order was probably in the Praise of Folly, written in 1509, and it was a sarcastic ridicule on the sins of the priests monks, and nuns, and it was a humorous satire, and it was very, very popular with the English people. And they're reading it, and they're wanting to do one thing, while Erasmus writes it and really intends for something quite different, so that when this break occurs, Erasmus will not give his stamp of approval, if you will. Interestingly enough, Erasmus, the name means amiable, and this is how he was. He did not like conflict, as we see, and certainly he never joined the ranks of the reformers. But Erasmus's influence was great. It was great throughout the universities, among the young people, the young men at the time. And it also had another, coupled with another factor, and that was the influence of the Reformation in the continent. Remember, in 1517, just a few years earlier, Luther had nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel Church, there, the door of the church there, and had sparked the Protestant Reformation in Germany. Well, those ideals, and specifically justification by faith alone, that ideal had made its way onto into Great Britain and into England, and specifically into the universities. So coupled with humanism and the ideals of the Protestant Reformation, we see that in the universities, we see a lot of talk going on that the Roman Catholic Church probably feels quite threatened by at this time. Indeed, we know they do. Rudolf Hines, in his book, Reform and Conflict, he wrote this: many people were attracted by the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone in the universities in England at the time. So we know that the influence, again, of the Protestant Reformation is now making its way into Great Britain. And you combine that with the inquisitive minds, which is the next point, inquisitive minds of the university students, you see that this is a force to be reckoned with. One of the most significant, again, results or factors leading into the Reformation are these minds, these young minds that are talking amongst themselves, meeting in small groups throughout the universities in Great Britain, discussing the works of Erasmus, but also discussing the works of Martin Luther as well at this time. One of the greatest examples of this, as many of you probably know, in Cambridge, a group of young men began meeting and discussing theology at a local pub there, the White Horse Inn. And these men were the likes of course, Thomas Bilney, Hugh Latimer, Miles Coverdale, Matthew Parker, Robert Barnes, and possibly, depending on your source, William Tyndale may have been there as well. And so much were they into their theology and justification by faith alone, it became known as the Little Germany there in Cambridge. And almost all of these men, certainly all of the men that I mentioned, would have a profound impact on the Protestant Reformation in Europe. One of those, of course, would be Thomas Bilney, and he would be burned at the stake as the first Protestant martyr in 1531. Another influential Protestant of White Horse Inn fame was Robert Barnes, considered by some to be the unofficial leader there at the group at White Horse Inn. After preaching a sermon in December 1525 on Christmas Eve, he was arrested, tried, and imprisoned. Knowing that his faith would be burnt at the stake, an interesting thing happened. He left a note, a suicide note, an apparent suicide note, claiming to have committed suicide by drowning himself in the Thames River. When the authorities went out and dragged the river for his body, thinking that he was dead, he actually escaped, and he went to the European continent. When he went to the European continent, he eventually made his way to a little town in Germany known as Wittenberg, and developed a close friendship with Martin Luther. After Henry VIII will break with Rome, actually we'll see that Robert Barnes will come back to England, will have a great influence on England, but he will be burned at the stake in July of 1540. So we see that these men are passionate, which oftentimes causes me to think, again, another factor into why would we study church history at all. Do I believe so strongly in the doctrines such as the doctrine of the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, the virgin birth, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, justification by faith alone? Do I believe in those so strongly enough that I would be willing to allow myself to be tried and burned at the stake without recanting? I mean, these are the questions that church history in a study of it forces us to ask. And these men, of course, all said yes, and they did it. And we gain great inspiration, of course, through them. The next factor leading up to the Reformation was the rise in English nationalism. As I said, the Roman Catholic Church controlled much of the land, levied heavy taxes on merchants and the people of England. But also, papal courts in England at the time, courts that were headed by the Roman Catholic Church, rivaled the royal courts, and oftentimes they could overturn the rulings of the royal courts. And you can imagine what this did to many of the English people. Who are these foreigners coming in and imposing their views and their law, their canon law, upon the people of England? So it created a nationalistic spirit. So all of those factors that I have just said are factors independent of King Henry VIII himself. 10 minutes, okay. And we see that King Henry VIII there's two aspects of King Henry VIII that I want to look at. First is the political motives, and secondly are the personal motives. The first is the political motive I want to very briefly look at. Henry VIII, as everyone probably knows, wanted a male heir. We see that Henry VIII, you see him up there, the son, of course, of Henry VII, married to Catherine of Aragon, wanted a male heir. Now, this desire of his was a political desire. And the reason was he had an understanding of English history. Because in 1135, King Henry I had died without a male heir, and his daughter Matilda became the queen. And the result of that was 19 years of civil war. And not only that, they had just gone through the War of the Roses before King Henry VIII's father, King Henry VII, was crowned king. And because of these factors, King Henry VIII thought that if he died without a male heir, that the English people would revolt in some way and would lead the nation into a possible another civil war. And this is something that he wanted to avoid. Of course, he also wanted a son, no doubt. But this was the main reason for that politically. That brings me to my final point, and that's the personal motives of King Henry VIII. Now again, we all think of the English Reformation, and that's King Henry VIII divorcing or wanting to divorce Catherine of Aragon. But we know that he marries Catherine of Aragon after his brother had been married to her, and his brother died, and his father arranged the marriage, and he married her. Now, what's interesting about King Henry VIII is our modern-day perception of him is, I would say, pretty bad. As a matter of fact, Charles Dickens, writing in the 19th century, he said this about King Henry VIII. He described him as, and I quote, a most intolerable ruffian, and a blot of blood and grease on the history of England. Did not have a very high view of him. But when we look at history, and we look at the actual records of the time, you may be surprised. I know Mike Thompson and I were discussing that there's a new series on one of the networks that I've seen advertised, known as The Tudors, I believe. And in that, he looks like a very handsome young man, and something quite different than possibly most modern believers would perceive of Henry VIII. But historically, this is what one of the contemporaries wrote about him. They said this author said he was, quote, an impressive figure, one who looked as people expected a king to look. He was tall, well built, and according to one description during his lifetime, the handsomest potentate I have ever set my eyes on. He was an athlete. We know that. He was a joustman. He loved the hunt, loved to go out for a hunt. He was also had a beautiful voice. He was a composer, and we know that he was even fluent, reportedly, in Latin, French, Spanish, and of course English. So the actual historical record, not that he was a godly man, but certainly that he was a gifted man. So much so that in 1521, many people don't even know this, that in response to Luther's Babylonian captivity of the church, King Henry VIII wrote a response called, in English, a defense of the seven sacraments. And as a result of this, well, actually, before I say that, in this, he referred to Martin Luther, King Henry VIII did, as a, quote, poisonous serpent and a wolf of hell. In expression of his gratitude for Henry's writing, Pope Leo X bestowed upon him the title Defender of the Faith, a title that the British monarchs actually retained. remain even to this day. And so we see that King Henry VIII, by the time that the Reformation is going to break out, he's going to break with England, he has the title Defender of the Faith. What's also interesting here is that according to historical records, he was always jealous up until this point of the King of France, who had the title a Most Christian King. So King Henry VIII is now the Defender of the Faith, and he has a title of his own, which made him happy. But we see that on June 24, 1509, King Henry VIII will marry Catherine of Aragon. By the time Catherine is 40, though, it becomes very clear that she's not going to have any more children. She's past childbearing years. Now, she has had actually two sons, but they both died in infancy. So there is not a legitimate male heir. So after consulting with his advisors in 1527, Henry VIII commissioned his chancellor at the time, Cardinal Thomas Wolsey, to obtain an annulment from Pope Clement VII. And so this request goes to Rome to get an annulment. And of course, the basis of this annulment is that the marriage was never valid in the first place, because he should have never been granted the dispensation to be able to marry his brother's widow. Now, that's the argument, at least, that goes to Rome. And normally, believe it or not, the Vatican would grant such a request. But the very month that Wolsey sends the request to Rome, something happens. And that is, Charles V, who is King of Spain and Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and oh, by the way, also the emperor who oversaw the Diet of Worms in 1521 when Martin Luther was tried, he actually sends his forces into Rome. And the Pope is basically a prisoner in the Vatican at this time, the very month that this request goes. Now, to make matters worse, not only is Charles V the King of Spain, but he's also Catherine of Aragon's nephew. So you can imagine the situation that the Pope finds himself in at this time, and so he decides, rather than saying no, he's going to stall. And this is what he does. Because he's in a precarious situation, he does not want to lose England's support, and oh, by the way, he's already praised King Henry VIII as the Defender of the Faith. He's done good work for the papacy. I don't want to lose them, but I can't offend Charles V. If I do that, I'm in real dire straits here. So he stalls, and he stalls for 2 years until Henry VIII cannot take it any longer. But at this point, we see that Henry begins to consider several options. What do I do since the Pope is stalling? The first one was that Henry had several mistresses. This is a well-known fact. He was a participant in the royal pastime of the day, and he had fathered at least one illegitimate son, who was actually the Duke of Richmond. And he had, at one point, Henry had considered appealing to Rome to get the Duke of Richmond to be declared a legitimate son so that he could be the next heir of the royal monarchy. But he knew that this would also offend Charles V and the Pope, and that this would not happen. This is another interesting fact. The Roman Catholic cardinal in charge of the negotiations between England and Rome proposed this solution. He suggested that Henry arrange the marriage of Mary, his daughter with Catherine, who had been born with his illegitimate son, the Duke of Richmond. Now, they are half-siblings. And you can imagine the problems that this would have caused, and Henry said no. Now, some of the Pope's representatives even suggested that Henry take a secret second wife, but yet this would not work as well. So the options were really down to one. He had to have the annulment, or he had to do something politically to give himself the authority to do this. One of the individuals, of course, that he consulted at this time, and I don't want to take too much off of tomorrow's presentation by Dr. Hamilton, but Thomas Cromer was someone that Henry VIII consulted. And what Cromer suggested was, you know what? Don't appeal to Rome, appeal to the universities. Appeal to the scholars throughout all of Europe. And so this is what Henry VIII did. He appealed to the universities and the scholars in the universities and asked for their opinion. And the question presented to them was, is my marriage with Catherine of Aragon a valid marriage? And surprisingly, the University of Paris, Orleans, some universities in Italy even, as well as Cambridge and Oxford, all came back and said that the marriage is invalid. So, to make a long story short, and I still have many more notes and I'm really out of time, Henry presses Parliament, and also presses Parliament to pass what is known as the Act of Supremacy. And the Act of Supremacy they passed in 1534 and declare that King Henry VIII is the only only head of the church in England, which will become the Church of England. And Henry will be the head of the Church of England. Now remember, Henry's desire is not to break from Roman Catholic doctrine. It's to simply break from the authority of the Pope himself. And he does this. And he appoints Thomas Cromer as the Archbishop of Canterbury. Thomas Cromer approves the divorce, which will later prove a sticking point with Queen Mary, who will be Bloody Mary, who won't appreciate that one bit. But we see that the break is complete. Now I want to close with two things real quickly. Two immediate things that happened after the break that really affects the long-term progress of the Reformation in England. The first was the suppression of monasteries, and without going into too much detail, what Henry VIII did was he went and he had Thomas Cromer and Thomas Cromwell to actually go and to look and to investigate all of the monasteries there in England at the time, knowing that they were corrupt, knowing what they would find, so that when they did find corruption, he closed them down, seized their property, and gained about one-tenth of the royal budget for the year that year, actually. It was quite a bit of wealth that was centered in these monasteries. But then, being the shrewd politician he was, he turned around and gave the land to many merchants, thus gaining their support for him and his divorce with Catherine of Aragon. But the second and most profound thing that I want to quickly mention is the publication of the English Bible for use in the churches. In 1535, with the support of Thomas Cromwell, Miles Coverdale, who was also a member of the White Horse Inn gang, published the first whole Bible in the English language. About 3 years later, another English reformer named John Rogers, using the pen name Thomas Matthew, produced what was known as the Matthew Bible, a translation that was influenced greatly by the work of William Tyndale. The Matthew Bible was then later revised, and by the way, if you look in your packet, the little packet, that you will see these versions and their dates of publication. The Matthew Bible was later revised in large part by Miles Coverdale once again, and this revision became known as the Great Bible. And what Henry VIII did, on the advice of Thomas Cromer, was he ordered that a copy of the Great Bible, which was in English, which was based upon the Greek New Testament, be placed in every church in England, and the churches were to be open during, as we would say, normal business hours, so that the laity could go in and could read the Bible. And this is going to be one of the effects, the long-lasting effects, that the Bible is now in the hands of the people. And so over the next century, we will see 9 translations of the Bible, and we will see, because of this, I submit to you, the emergence of the Puritans, of course the Separatists and the Puritans, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, those that we would consider our founding fathers in the faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time. And again, we thank you for your hand throughout history, how you so clearly move in and through your people. And I pray, oh God, that you would use us like you used people of old, that we would be submissive to your will, to your word. And Father, that you would use us in a way that is pleasing to you and to you alone. We pray this in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus. Amen.